Today is part three, and we're trying to make sure we stop and start, you know, in between the assemblies so that it's easy to pick up if you didn't hear the last two, but the last two are online if you want to listen to them. But last week we looked at Ephesus and the Smyrna fellowships. We talked a little bit about the Nicolaitans, Nike, and I know Justin's not in the room, but Justin and my wife both ended up going home and finding some stuff they thought they might want to get rid of. So there's a nice pair of tennis shoes and a nice t-shirt in the garbage somewhere that have Nike on it. But anyway, it was an interesting study as we went back through, and we've got a couple more things that we're going to add in this week that kind of go back to the Nicolaitans. But today we're starting out with the church in Pergamum. And we'll see how this works. Yeah, it works. Hey, amen.
Yeah.
So,
cool.
Ancient Pergamum, and I'm going to read a little bit of this to you versus just speaking to you, because I'm going to be honest with you. I study a lot of this history. It's not like I've studied this for 20 years, so I don't have this memorized. So if you just bear with me, I'm going to read it. But it was another quite large city in Asia Minor. But you got to remember, almost all these cities had similar traits. They are all pagan in nature. They had this, the assembly of believers inside them, but they're pagan because they're surrounded by the Greek culture. And they have little differences in each city that we're going to discover. But it all comes back to Satan's disguise of pagan worship and getting people to not worship God the way that God instructed it and get them to follow these other different you know, gods and goddesses that the Greeks had. And I believe they had hundreds, if you go back and really study the Greek culture. So in the first century, this city was a very, it was a thriving city. It was actually founded in 309 BC. It was a city prior to that, but it really became a known city and a metropolis. Nicator was the one who really brought this to prominence when they took over. In this city, basically after around, I don't know, 300, 400, 500 AD, it became a city that was not very well inhabited. The city lay in ruins, and it wasn't until the 19th century that it actually became more inhabited again, and now it's actually up to 20,000 people. The site sits 1,000 feet up above the Asian Sea, so you can see from a strategic standpoint, it had some advantages. You could see anybody coming from any direction. And in part of this teaching that I told you guys in week one, and I'll reiterate it for people who weren't there, is to learn the history behind what was going on in the city and what the city was all about, because these problems that Yeshua is dealing with the believers in the city, are a direct relationship to what's going on around them and then the paganism in general. But this city was well known for something that had over 40,000 scrolls in its library. In the day and in the time, they believed that this city was only second to Alexandria as far as a collection of a library and a historical reference. It also was a city that had a Roman physician named Galen, who was very well known at the time. He would be like a famous surgeon like a Ben Carson. Well known, very reputable, and he was born in this city and lived there, and they practiced medicine there. It's 80 miles north of Smyrna, the last fellowship that we talked about last week. And this is got an Acropolis, which is basically, you know, you see the Acropolis in Athens, which it has all the columns, and it's a great it's a great structure for meeting, for hosting events, but it also, unfortunately, was where a lot of pagan worship was done. There was usually a temple or an altar associated with these sites. But one of the reasons that Pergamos is pretty interesting as a city is that in 1864, a German named Carl Heumann was given permission to go here and do some excavation, basically a modern-day Indiana Jones, an archaeologist. And I'm kind of reading this stuff to you and I'm telling you all this stuff, I'm here to tell you, this is stuff I didn't know. I'd heard little bits and pieces here and there, but this is all new to me too. It's one of the things I love about my job. I feel like I learned as much, if not more, than anybody else here. But this gentleman basically got permission from an Ottoman government that really could have cared less about the historical facts. They really just kind of freely, without even any money, just said, yeah, do whatever you want to do. So he went to this site and he started all the excavations back in the 1800s. This this opened up a part of the dig site where they discovered something that many today would say is one of the oldest archaeological finds that is still intact in history. What he found was the altar of Zeus. Let's see. Now, that picture there is in the museum in Berlin. But that is the actual altar that they found in Pergamum that he dug up and took it apart stone by stone and got permission to move it to Berlin, to this museum. Now, the Pergamos Museum opened in 1930, and the altar is not everything in the museum, but it's the centerpiece. And you can see, one of the reasons I love this picture is because it's got people in front of it, so it gives you the scope of the entire altar. If you take a look at that picture, one thing you'll notice right off the bat, it's remarkably preserved. This altar caught the eye of a young man named Albert Speer. And my wife is from Germany, so do you know that name? Speer. You guys know the name. Speer. He was the chief architect of the Nazi party. Now, we're gonna delve a little bit off into this. And in about 10 minutes, you might say, well, why are we going through all this? It's important to know because this is what was going on in Pergamum in the time when our Messiah is giving this information to John and is telling them that this is what you've got to say to the church, the assembly in Pergamum. So Adolf Hitler commissioned this guy Speer, is it Speer? Speer. Commissioned him to build the grounds in Nuremberg where they were going to hold the Nazi party meetings, which was big. I mean, we're talking 20, 30,000 people. Later, it grew to over 100,000 people. These rallies were done in Nuremberg, and so for inspiration, Speer saw this altar, and he used it as part of his model, if you will, of how he was going to build this fairgrounds for Hitler. So he created it, and it became known as the Zeppelin Tribune. And the Zeppelin Tribune today is very little left of it. It was bombed and pretty well destroyed, but because this was in the 30s and the 40s, we have a lot of pictures of it, which we're going to show in just a minute. In the middle of the grandstand where he built this replica, kind of, sort of replica, instead of putting the bronze altar of Zeus, he put the podium where Hitler would stand and where he would give his orations. What he wanted to create is something Hitler had asked him for, and he wanted to create a mass experience where people came and they felt like they were part of the event happening. So let's take a look at this. This is a picture of what was going on in Nuremberg in Germany. Now, I will tell you this. I didn't want to spend, you know, an hour going through all this, and you literally could. It didn't start out this way. It started out with 500 or 1,000 people coming around, and it grew into this. This started before the war, but it grew during the war into an event like you see now, where literally hundreds of thousands of people came. They also wanted to have these rallies at night where they would see these lights going into the sky and create this kind of eerie, euphoric feeling about it. He wanted his people to be entranced with his presence and his message that he was presenting to the people. The concluding meeting in Nuremberg must be exactly as solemnly and ceremonially performed as the service of the Catholic Church. This was a quote from Hitler. And so the effect was known as the Cathedral of Light. And this is what they looked like close up. They had 150 of those lights going up and down both sides of them. And at night, this lit up the skies for 10, 15, 20 miles. It was even used during the summer, during the closing ceremonies of the 1936 Summer Olympics in Berlin. Some of the quotes that Hitler had quoted from this podium was, "Not every one of you sees me, and I do not see every one of you, but I feel you, and you feel me." One that he quoted that I think was a little bit of prophecy without him knowing it was, "Blazing flames hold us together into eternity." Wow. I don't believe he imagined it the way it's turned out. And the third one is, "No one shall take this faith from those who are dedicated to Germany. So as we go back, 1933 to 1938, hundreds of thousands of people gathered at this field every year in September for the Nazi Party Congress. It was also in 1934, during the rally, that captured the attention of the world, and it was primarily because he orchestrated a film called The Triumph of the Will. This film is what allowed him to reach the popularity that he rose to, not only in Germany, but in Australia. And there were a lot of people in the bordering countries around Europe that were buying into his stuff, his, you know, what we call today is his propaganda. He didn't want any other film made of him because he figured that that film encapsulated everything, making him out to be a godlike figure, the savior of the German people. Hitler's entrance in this movie is from the sky, much like that we would assume the Messiah would come, and he came descending down through the heavens. Anytime he appears, any people who are close to him have these starry-eyed looks in their eyes, almost glazed over, as if they are in a presence of an unearthly being. This was a quote from one of his closest historians, Santoro. In his speeches, he often borrowed Christian phrases. Hail Hitler to thee. He sang songs that talked about you are flesh of my flesh and bone of my or blood of my blood. He basically used this setting that we just looked at. He used the Nazi Party to proclaim himself as a messiah to the world. This altar of Zeus was most likely doing much of the same thing back then for different people in a different place and a different time. Hitler proclaimed from that same podium, I can go backwards, from that same podium, he proclaimed that the solution for the Jewish people, he called it a final solution. That ended up becoming the Holocaust. That final solution that he proclaimed from that podium developed from the 1930s into what we know today as the Holocaust. Now, the word Holocaust in Greek means holy burnt offering. And sadly, on the altar of Zeus, many burnt offerings were offered. So back to Pergamos. I want to read the words from Messiah in the book of Revelation, and we'll go to... I'm sorry, I missed one of these things. This is from the 2008 convention. Now, many people claim that this design came straight from the altar of Zeus, from the altar in Pergamum. I think it's perfect. I think it's unfair that we assigned it to that because, for all we know, he was born in Pergamum. We never know where he was born at, right? You decide. The bottom line is this is eerily similar and almost the same as the altar of Zeus and what we saw in Nazi Germany. As you turn over to Revelation 2, we're going to read a few verses, Revelation 2, 12 and 13. And now you don't have to flip your Bibles if you trust me. And to the angel of the assembly of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Who is Antipas? Because, like anything, you ask five teachers who Antipas is, and you're going to get six or seven different answers. We know for certain what the Messiah says. And he says he was a faithful martyr. He was a believer, a follower who stood his ground to the end, and he was killed for his faith. And what I did find in the history is in AD 92, a martyr named Antipas died as a holy burnt sacrifice on the altar of Zeus in Pergamum. In fact, all the way up through the 4th century AD, they were killing people on the altar as human sacrifices. And as you were reading your portion today, Elling, or out of the Psalms, there's just some things that never seem to change. You know, we have just a gigantic amount of people who have abandoned the principles of God. They meld their practices. It's most of the people who abandon God's Torah, abandon his principles, don't walk away from God per se completely. They just become willing to blend their practices in with an unknown religion. And the unknown religion is not necessarily something that comes to deceive you. It's just something that you don't do the work to discover what it's all about. Where does it come from? And I would submit to you, it doesn't matter whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or Christianity. You need to dig into the roots. Find out, where does it come from? Does it stand fully on the Word of God or not? Don't believe my word for it. Don't believe any pastor's word for it, any teacher, any messianic rabbi. Do the study for yourself. It's critical. Antipas died on this altar, according to the history books. This was an abomination to God. And he says over and over again, he talks about human sacrifices, sacrificing our children. Simply put, almost all generations, when they abandon the Word of God, they devolve into these type of degenerate practices. You and I would be no different. If we abandon the Torah of God, we slowly devolve and become more corrupt as we go on. But one thing I did find is that the vast majority of historians and theologians of all religions agree on one thing. The altar that we just saw of Zeus is the biblical Satan seat. This altar was right here in the Temple of Pergamos, which we're talking about, and today it's in Berlin. This is what sat in the middle of the altar of Pergamos. And this is an interesting side note to last week's story. Because it was brought to my attention that in many of the renderings, not all, but in many of the renderings of the altar of Zeus, when they show the picture of Zeus on the throne, you see in his right hand that little winged creature? That is not out of Peter Pan. That is the goddess Nike. Now, it's interesting because, this was brought up to me, so I thought I'll go do a little digging and check this out. Turns out goddess Nike, we talked about last week, is the goddess of conquering, the goddess, she's an overcomer of the people. It also turns out that she conquers other people for her god, Zeus. She is the daughter of Zeus. So when she goes around and conquers other gods, who is Satan primarily dealing with when he wants to conquer anybody? He's dealing with the children of God, the true God. He doesn't care about conquering people from Hinduism, because all of the false religions lead back to Satan. So what does he do? He goes in and he conquers us by getting us to water down our message, or to tolerate and to accept sin, to accept fornication, to accept things that are unacceptable according to the Word of God. And as we go through this and we see what these churches are condemned for and what they're praised for, you're going to see the same thing play out time and time again. I would submit to you the goddess Nike is after the true children of God by corrupting the way they worship, to make them worship in a way that would repel and be an abomination to our God, Jehovah, but that would please Satan or Zeus, or Nimrod, or Baal, or whatever you want to call it. All the causes of separation between our God and his people, us, is because of sin in our life. And especially when it's sin that is continual, and it's sin that's not repented of and dealt with. Nike, what way better way for her to conquer the American people than to have more people visiting the temple of the sun god every week while eating foods that defile the body, all the foods that God forbids, and he tells his children, do not eat. This is what they do on a regular basis. Most Christians can't find 10 minutes a day for the Word of God, but they'll spend 10 plus hours a week just watching sports alone. And sports isn't the problem. It's the worship of it. Most believers give little to God or to the poor, but they sure can't afford to let their DirecTV hoppers, where they can, tape 100 to 1,000 hours of mindless TV so that they can watch that later in all the free time that they don't have for the Word of God. Could that be a way that the goddess Nike, that Satan, deceives the people? You decide. This is an ancient Jewish proverb that they have no source of who the author is, but it makes perfect sense. Where the Torah of God is not taught, there Satan dwells. So in Pergamos, these believers are standing fast. They're praised for that, that they're standing fast in the face of tribulation, and quite often it's unto death. The tribulation there is not somebody ranting at you on Facebook. This is real life and death tribulation. They were loyal, and they're praised for it. They do not deny the name of the Father or the Son. It means they do not deny the authority and what he taught them. Not denying him means you actually operate in the way he taught you to operate. We too need to stand strong in the face of adversity. And the scriptures tell us this. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Romans 5:3-4 says, I got to look up just to make sure it works because I'm not used to this. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." So God has instructed us to stand strong for a purpose. And we can't go back and study the book of Revelation without saying, well, how does it apply to us? When I'd submit to you, it applies exactly the way it applied to them. What he told them, he could be telling you. What he told them, we should be paying attention to and listening to. We need to stand strong. We need to stay faithful. We need to make sure that we do not deny his name, which means you're following in what he taught you and how he taught you to live your life. Why did Abraham have to be tested? Moses, David. David was a mighty man of God. He was tested many times. Why would all these great patriarchs have to be tested, and we think we shouldn't have to live a life of testing? Nothing should ever harm us, or we should never have to see where our heart is by God. Nobody likes to be tested, but you got to remember what it produces. And it produces the character of Messiah, and that's what God's after. He's after you becoming more like his Son. Back to Revelation. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So back to those Nicolaitans, those Nicolaitans. I found this image, I went back and found this, and it's an ancient image, but I can't verify it. So you guys tell me if you think this might be, because remember we talked about last week that some people believe that they were worshiping a guy named Nicholas. Remember that? Nicholas. Could that be the guy? Okay, all right. I didn't think it was him. But we do know that we have to do a little humor in here, and that's just to keep you guys awake, you know, make sure you're paying attention. But we do know quite a lot about Balaam, don't we? From the Torah portion. And when you read the Torah portion, the very first time he appears, he doesn't seem like such a bad guy. I mean, he just sounds like he's a guy that's called to go do this, and he's going to go do it. He never does end up cursing the children of Israel, so what's the big deal? And I would suggest you at first thought you might think he's a good guy because he had a really smart donkey. And, you know, he was the kind of guy, though, that when you first read it, you go, wait a minute, what's so wrong about what he did? As soon as he hears from the angel, he obeys and he doesn't curse the children of Israel. But if you read on, then you start seeing the problems with Balaam. And you also, not only in the Torah portion, when you read what's written about him in the prophets and in the New Testament, you understand. He was the one that showed King Balak how to deceive the children of Israel. Remember that? Okay. He did that through what we just read in Revelation. He did that through sexual perversion, by sending the prostitutes or loose women, whatever they had, it could have been temple prostitutes from that day and time, sent them into the land, and he also taught them to eat foods sacrificed to idols. It's one of the things that my wife was doing a little bit of reading in Daniel. One of the reasons Daniel didn't want to eat meat was because he didn't know what they were doing with the meat behind the scenes. You know, it could have been cow, and it was a clean meat, but it was sacrificed to idols. And since that was prevalent in that day and time, he wanted to be careful. Much the same way Balak knew that the children of Israel, if they did these things, it was an abomination to their God. So it tells you one of two things. There are some people that have the theory that he was part of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and then he left. And I'm not here to tell you if that's right or wrong. I doubt it. Because I believe he lived in a far enough away land. I don't think he kind of went away there and then came back. Personally, I believe that his God, Hasatan, is the one that told him how to deceive the children of Israel. Any way you look at it, he had to know what he needed to do to deceive these people. These people basically deviated from the word of God. And they had no excuse, because you got to remember, they watched over and over and over again how disobedience to the word of God caused pain, suffering, death. It never worked. But yet here they are again using the same thing that they're using in Pergamos to deceive the people. Sexual perversion, food sacrificed to idols. They may or may not have known what it was. That's why they were always careful about what they ate. It's a deviation, and anytime you deviate from the word of God, his instructions in particular, you're going to get in trouble. Because it almost always means you're going with the flesh. And the flesh will never lead you to the right place. So we're back with Revelation, the last couple of verses here on this assembly. Verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So we have the similar exhortations to all the churches, right? It's written slightly different. They're doing little things different here. That they're doing some good things a little different. But it's all the same thing at the end. It's all repent, stand fast, stay strong to the end, endure. And if you do that, then you will receive the crown at the end. The Messiah is saying to all of the assemblies in this so far, and we're only on assembly number 3, but what I'm hearing over and over again is if you stand strong to the end, you know what he's telling them? He's saying, I want all of you. I'm not interested in 90% of you. Richie, I love you, but 75% ain't going to cut it. I want all of you. I want you to do all the good things you're doing. You're loving the people and you're helping the poor. That's great. I'm going to encourage you in that. But this other stuff, cut it out. And it comes with the warning in most of the churches, repent, turn back to me. I want all of you. Next, we're going to move on to the city of Thyatira, where there's another assembly. Thyatira is southwest of Pergamos. And this city is the modern-day Akhizar, which means white castle. And I'm assuming there was probably, you know, something there. But let's read verses 18 and 19 just to get started. And I don't think I put that up on the screen, so you're just going to have to trust me or open your Bibles. And verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the assembly of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." So this is his praises. He's opening up with the praises. And there's a lot of things they're doing right in here. Is that fair enough to say? So now as we take a look at this city who's named after this white castle, I've got a picture of the ancient city. It's a rendering, a drawing. If you look really closely, you might see the white castle. You can see it up there, okay? All right. Sorry, that's a real hit on Rich's Burger Kingdom, right? If you've been here more than once, you're familiar with Rich's past stories about Burger King. So, but anyway, this city is always been pagan since its inception. It had a Christian church there, the believers that were following the way of the Messiah, but it was a small assembly. And this was founded, before it was founded in modern-day Thyatira, it was also known by two other names, and I found this really, really interesting. One of them is Pelopia, which didn't ring a bell, but the other one is Semiramis. And if you remember that, that's the wife of Nimrod. And it's so interesting because there's a lot of people out there trying to say that this whole Semiramis thing was all made up because her name doesn't appear in the Bible. And I, The more we study ancient documents and ancient history, the more you'll see her name pop up over and over and over again. So I have no doubt in my mind that she was a real entity, that stories made up about her were, you know, fabricated, much like the Greek gods and goddesses. But she was an entity, and she was real. And I believe most of the history indicates that she was Nimrod's wife. Now, before the Tower of Babel, there was one language. And so when you send them out all over the world with 70 languages at first, what do you end up with? The same pagan worship with 70 new names. Semiramis became known as all the different names. The bottom line is, one of the temples that was in this city, there were several in there, but one of them was dedicated to Sambetha. And I'd never heard of this one before, but Sambetha had a shrine there, and at the shrine was a woman who called herself a prophetess. And her name was Jezebel. She would speak things that were spoken by her god, her goddess, Sambetha. And the fact is that we don't have a lot of history on this. This is just something I'm finding by really digging deep. But we do know in the scriptures it talks about Jezebel. And what the scriptures say about her is absolutely 100% true. So if it lines up with what the history says, there's probably some truth there. Some hard facts about this city is that it was well known as a city of sellers of purple, meaning people dyed fabrics purple here. And Lydia, you remember her from the book of Acts, she was from this city, from Thyatira. Now, it's interesting because she did most of her trade outside of Thyatira, most likely because she was banned from the guilds that they had there. Now, the guilds were like associations, like a carpenter's association, a brassmaker's association. And it was one of the first cities in Asia that had these guilds, and they were very strong. You had to be a member of the guilds, and you couldn't conduct business inside the city without being a member of that. So it became a pretty popular city for trade, primarily fabrics and metalworks. But it was a town we read about in the New Testament, so it just brings us a little bit of history. One of the interesting things I found out is when you study Thyatira in particular, not everywhere else where they came up with the dye of purple. But in Thyatira, they did not use shellfish. And the vast majority of people believe that the reason the Jewish people will have their tzitzit white instead of blue is because they can't figure out what, you know, exactly the shade of blue. And they didn't have, couldn't locate the shellfish. Turns out in Thyatira, they never used shellfish for the dye. They used something called madder root. And the madder root makes the fabric a very deep, reddish burgundy that also has a blue cast to it, which would be purple. So just, is it critical for today? I just wanted to bring that up just so you understand where we're at. And that's probably what Lydia was doing when she conducted business, selling fabrics like that. The praise here that the Messiah has for the assembly is similar to the others, but it stands out to me because the last statement is your latter works are even better than your first works. That tells me they're growing and they're maturing and they're increasing in doing what God has instructed them to do. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's getting better and better. And that is another picture of modern day Thyatira, which tells me I'm one slide off. Jezebel. No, maybe not. Nevertheless, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I told you you're going to have to bear with me on this, right? You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. So very similar to the practices at Pergamos with the fornication and eating things that are sacrificed to idols. And the big problem with Messiah has with this assembly is Jezebel. And the fact that they're tolerating this woman and what she's teaching and what she's drawing the people of God away with her fornication and her stuff. So one of the... I'm sorry, I got to go back here. I'm just going to go back here for a second. One of the big questions among Bible scholars when I was doing this day is, is this an actual woman that lived in this town at this time, or is this the spirit of the Jezebel that we read about that was married to Ahab? Have you guys ever heard that? Ever heard anybody trying to justify it as, well, it had to be her? Well, I can't prove it, but I'm going to submit to you, I believe it's a woman who lived in this city. Now, could she have had the spirit of the original Jezebel? Very likely, because we see a lot of similarities, don't we? But she had to be a woman who lived at this day and time, simply because Messiah says, I gave her time to repent. Now, if he gave her time to repent, it also makes it very possible that she was part of the assembly of believers at one time. So we don't know if it ties in with this Jezebel that it talked about that served at this altar or not. The bottom line is the Messiah wants each and every one of us to repent. He wants to give us time to repent. If you're caught up in something you know you shouldn't be caught up in, he loves you enough that he wants you to repent from that. But there's going to come a point in time, and it says in here, it says, but she would not. She refused. There's a point in time, if you keep refusing Messiah your whole life, you may end up finding that you run out of that love that you're looking for. Now, he's never going to give up his love for you. That's never going to happen. But I think people grow cold when they repeatedly reject God and his calling on their life. And I've seen that in people's lives. And in fact, I've seen it in my own life when I was in a state of rebellion 20 years ago. Coming back to him was much more difficult than I thought because of the hardness that built up in my own life. Had nothing to do with God. His love never changes. But I built up hardness in my heart, in my life, and that affected my ability to come back to him when I knew I needed it. They most likely had a lot in common with the original Jezebel. It's also very clear that she was deceiving the believers in this town and was seducing them away from God, causing separation between God and the people. Separation from God, if it's left unchecked and unrepented, leads to what? Separation from his kingdom at the end, right? So let me go on and get to the... This is the fate that is read for Jezebel. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. If this is not a call for us to be 100% sold out, I don't know what is. This was a depiction, and I chose this one because it's not very graphic. Because some of them are pretty graphic. We know that Jezebel, the original Jezebel, was thrown from her tower into the streets and the dog ate her. For children of God, men and women, anybody here, when we willfully choose to sin and we willfully choose to reject God and we willfully ignore his call to repentance, that's our fate. God will not be mocked. And his mercy is far longer lasting than I can even imagine how he holds out. But we have till the end of our life. And guess what? Not one of us is promised tomorrow. Verse 24 is encouraging. Now do I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, talking about the doctrine of Jezebel and the Nicolaitans, that do not have that doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. So if we go back in our 1 minute recap, Ephesus was told to overcome. If they overcame, they would eat from the tree of life. Smyrna was told to overcome, and if they did, the second death would not harm them. Pergamos is told to overcome, and if it did, they would eat from the hidden manna. Thyatira is told to overcome, and if they do, they will rule the nations. In each assembly, they're told the same thing, and I believe he's telling us the same thing too. If you overcome, you will be a part of my kingdom. Not a part of heaven, a part of my kingdom. God's kingdom here. We are told over and over by these churches, and we need to take heart. How can we apply this today? We're told to keep doing the good things that we're doing. Keep doing the things you're already doing that are following God's instructions. We're told to repent if we're doing something wrong. If we're in sin, doing something wrong is sin. If we're in sin, we're told to repent. We are encouraged not to tolerate evil people that habitually sin and try to deceive people. We're not to tolerate them inside the body. Now, this is not saying you don't tolerate people that have a problem in their life. It's people who are evil, who are habitually trying to deceive other people and get them to sin. They can become a cancer, and the Word of God is clear. They're to be cast out. We have to be careful. We need to warn each other. We need to help each other and protect each other. Finally, we're told to stand strong to the end. We're to hold fast to what we have. We're to overcome life's obstacles and difficulties. Because if you think that the walk with Messiah is not going to have any of those difficulties, you're reading a different book than mine. Now, we are promised certain things for our obedience to Torah and our obedience to Messiah. But it does not mean a life that doesn't include some testing and some trials. It's easy to point at how blessed Abraham was, but go back and read all the trials he went through. And go back and read the book of Jasher, where it tells a little more of Abraham's life and how many trials he had to go through, where he was almost killed many times. So as we close out today, the kingdom of God is what we look forward to. That's why we overcome. That's why we keep our hearts pure. That's why we keep focused on the goal. Yeshua will be ruling in righteousness according to the Torah without man-made error. Hallelujah. Can you scream amen at that?
Amen.
I mean, you know, we do the best we can. A lot of places are doing the best they can, but we will have no flaws. We will have perfect pronunciation of the name. We'll be on the right calendar. We will know everything we're supposed to do without question. I can't wait for the day. We look forward to his return. Because when he does return, our redemption is drawing near for those who have overcome, who have held fast, who are standing strong to the end. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this study that we're doing in the book of Revelation. I pray that the most important thing that would come out of this is that we would learn how your message to the churches 1,900 years ago can be applied to our lives today, Father. Let us have a heart for you. Let us have a heart for your instructions, your Torah, your prophets. Let us have a heart for the instructions that were given by the New Testament writers that you inspired to give us instruction so that we could walk out this life with the strength of your Holy Spirit, your Ruach, inside of us. Teach us how to love one another and continue in the good things that we're doing. But Father, point out the things where we need improvement, where we need to repent. And then give us the humbleness that it's required to repent before you, and if necessary, before others. Let us always remember that your Son paid a great price for what we have to look forward to. Let us stand strong and be faithful to the end so that we're pleasing in your eyes, that as we kneel before your Son on Judgment Day, we'll hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I'll close with the Aaronic benediction. Yeverekaka Yahovah v'ishmerekha. Yair Yahovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yahovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen.